projections of the weather and all that, and all the questions about tonight and all. We'll deal with that in the morning service once everybody gets here, and hopefully everybody's here to be able to hear announcements and how we're going to do things and all that. I was going to tell you that I know that some of you signed up, a lot of you signed up for an institute. I was interested in an institute here a couple, 3 months ago, and we had a real brief, informative meeting about it. I have another sign-up sheet back there again, which is entitled Still Interested in an Institute, sign up. I know some of you may not be able to go now, but we do need to have a serious meeting here pretty quick about it. So if you could, sign up back there. It's on the table in front of Lad. If you're still interested in institute, either part-time, full-time, or whatever else, and we will try to have a meeting, probably not tonight, probably try to have a meeting either Wednesday night or Sunday night about it, because we're going to have to get books ordered. Don't look now, but it's coming up 1st of December pretty quick, and that leaves us just a little over a month to get ready for institute, so we'll see what happens. Like I said, snowball fight immediately following the morning service here, or snowman building contest or something. We're in 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. We've covered some of this already, but let's begin with verse 11. I know you missed Sunday school last week, at least my Sunday school class, because Brother Nolan was here, so go back and try to refresh a little bit here. Verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Kind of interesting, the Lord looks at Paul, and of course the Lord is omniscient and knows that Paul would be faithful, you know, in his foreknowledge and all those things, but he also saw a man that was faithful in persecuting the Jews and being, you know, a persecutor. He says, well, if I can get him turned, he'll be faithful to me. And it's kind of funny how you find sometimes. I mean, you know, we Southern Baptist boys that were raised in little country Southern Baptist churches, a lot of times those guys never, ever, ever get out of the rut. Now, you guys that were Catholics and Lutherans and really, really lived like the devil and didn't get saved till you were 30 years old, hey, you know, you serve the devil and the world and the flesh faithfully. The Lord figures sometimes, I suppose, he looks at somebody and says, well, if we can get him turned, he'll be faithful to me. So you find a lot of times that former Roman Catholics and former Lutherans are real fervent Christians once they get converted. So, you know, that's ought to be an encouragement to some of you who are ashamed of the way you live for the first 30 years of your life or whatever. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, injurious, and he goes into other details in other places, compelled people to blaspheme, so on and so forth. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And I believe we did talk about that last time. And verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I know that's the last thing we talked about. Both faith and love in Christ Jesus. We talked about, I know that there is no, the love of God, you are not in the love of God unless you are in Christ Jesus. That's why it is inaccurate to say, at least to tell somebody, God loves you if you're lost. Now, you can say that God loved you enough to die for your sins on the cross. That's true enough. But to imply, to leave the implication lying that God loves somebody indiscriminately unless he's in Christ Jesus is wrong. It's wrong, and it's wrong to leave somebody with that impression because they are not in the love of God. They are under the wrath of God. That's what's wrong with the smiley face Christianity. It's what's wrong with the church signs that says God loves you because it doesn't discriminate. And it's not right. It's wrong, in fact. Notice also, not only is the love in Christ Jesus, but abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faith is in Christ Jesus too. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Jesus Christ with a capital W was the Word of God incarnate. I mean, your faith rests in Him. All right, verse 15 is where we pick up outside reviewing here. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, it's worthy that all accept it. It's worthy of all acceptation. Everybody should accept this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. One of the chief problems in our day is that we don't have enough sinners. If you could just convince people that they were real genuine sinners, more people would come to Christ. But while everybody will basically admit, well, sure, I'm a sinner, they say it like that, and what's going through their mind is, but I'm no worse than everybody else. As a matter of fact, I'm a good deal better than everybody else. So he wouldn't possibly send the cream of the crop, like me, though a sinner, to hell. Now, that's not true. The issue has never been how bad a sin you committed. The issue's never been how bad a sinner you are. The issue is only that you were a sinner. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now notice, He came into this world not to reform sinners. He came to save sinners. He didn't come into this world as a social reformer. Okay? Now I know that in fairly recent decades, especially the last 50 or 60 years, and all of the upheavals in our society, in our culture, you know, following the war, following the Vietnam War, you know, all the stuff that happened in the 50s and the 60s and all that kind of stuff. And you see where we are now. The courts are busy working like little beavers trying to make sure that boys and boys and girls can get married and all that kind of stuff, right? All those upheavals came, and what everybody's trying to do is reform the way society is. Now, they've done that because they lost their Bible. Dr. Ruckman says, back to the Bible or back to the jungle. That's true. Yeah. You'll either go back to the Bible or you're going to go back to living like an animal. Yeah, right. And that's exactly what's happening. I mean, folks are living like cats and dogs. Right. In fact, cats and dogs don't do what people do. Yeah. They're worse than cats and dogs. And folks, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to establish necessarily a democratic society. Or for that matter, at least in this hour, a monarchy. Much less a socialistic, whatchamacallit. He didn't come to establish those things. He came to save sinners. It's important to keep that in mind. I mean, you're going to get admonished here in just a little while. I mean, this is written to Timothy, who lives in the Roman Empire, and he's told to pray for Caesar. I don't know, I don't mean just pray for his soul, but I mean pray that he'd make right decisions so that Timothy could live in all honesty and peaceably. Well, folks, Jesus Christ, I mean, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and set everything straight. And all the laws are going to be exactly like He wants them, and He's going to command everything and rule everything. We're going to have a perfect monarchy. That's good. I'm glad for that. You're never going to set up a perfect government now. You're never going to set up a perfect society now. That's what's wrong with the idea of, well, you know, we're just going to leaven our country until we have a perfect Christian society. We're just going to become all socialistic little brats. We're going to steal from the rich, give to the poor, who, of course, go around and father 17 children that by wives that aren't theirs, and, crack and all, you know. Everything that people are trying to do, we're going to throw money at all the health care issues. After all, isn't that Christian? Really? Would Jesus drive a Suburban? You got all these questions going, you know, as if Jesus had come and had an opinion about SUVs. As far as I'm concerned, He doesn't even have an opinion about it. Right? People have, what they've made is Jesus Christ a reformer after their own little image. Their image is, we're tree huggers, so Jesus was one too. Well, that's idolatry. He certainly was not a tree hugger. Amen. Nor was He a warm, fuzzy, beaver, spotted owl hugger. Yeah. Hey. Don't forget who started the fur industry in the first place. Amen. The Lord God did. Don't forget who told people which animals to eat and which ones not to eat. Don't forget those things. My point is that everybody's trying to carve the edges and all off of the Lord Jesus Christ to make him what they want him to be. He's not what you want him to be. He's never going to be what you want him to be. He wants to make you what he wants you to be. And as far as, I mean, we, in my opinion, and I know that there are people that debate this and that are in strong disagreement, but we're never going to have a perfect government. Okay, we do the best we can with what we have. As far as I'm concerned, you know, you say, are you Democrat or Republican? I don't know. I know what I'm not, but I'm not sure that I claim the shingle of anything. You know, I vote a certain way, but those are not the answers. I mean, to hear Rush Limbaugh tell it, Republicanism, that's a bunch of nuts stuff. Look where it got him. All right? That's not the answer. That, you know, as far as some of those things are concerned, I may have strong feelings about morality. And folks, spirituality does bleed over into your politics. How you vote, who you support, those sort of things. But you're never going to make one right. You're never going to make one perfect. We're all sinners, and more than 90% of the people in government at least are just as lost as a goose in a horse race. And you're never going to mold this country into a Christian country. I mean, if after 200 years, after what our forefathers who were quote-unquote Christians, much more Christian than we are today in our country, I mean, if only after 200 years, you know, we're shot to kablooey, you're not going to stem the tide now. You're not going to stem it now. And so as far as our cultural problems, folks, I mean, you know, all the stuff that goes around, race, diversity, that's not the answer. You're never going to fix that. You're never going to fix it. It's not going to solve everything if we all just mellow out and we just accept every weird culture that wants to come in. I mean, if you think that understanding Muslims is going to help us get along with Islam, you've been smoking funny grass. Folks, listen, I mean, you know, beyond a certain point, you're not going to, I mean, we've tried now, I say we, whatever, have tried for 100 years to do away with the all delineations of race. You know, I mean, folks, a lot of racism, a lot of the thing with race is built in to the human psyche. And you're never going to be able to control what people think. You're not going to be able to legislate out, you know. Well, you know, he's a Texan and I don't like Texans no matter what. As far as I'm concerned, he's a different race. Well, how are you going to legislate that? You know, yeah, I feel persecuted because I'm from Texas and I'm up here. And I have a funny accent and, you know, when are people going to finally understand me? They're never going to understand me. My point is, folks, all those things are little boys in left field chasing butterflies when they should be playing the fly ball. Those are secondary issues. They're not only secondary issues, they're false causes. Now, if everybody in this country received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there would be an awful lot of the issues of race, culture, morality, sexuality that got fixed. Okay? I'll grant you that. If everybody got saved, if 75% of the people in America were saved, sure, the face of our country would change. It still wouldn't be perfect. You still wouldn't have a perfect government. There would still be corruption and vice. Folks, Christians are money hungry. Amen. Right. Our country would not be fixed from being money hungry and idolatrous by being Christians. Half the Christians in town are idolaters. Yeah. It's never going to be fixed until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. All that's to say, Jesus Christ didn't come to reform all that stuff. Granted, if everybody's saved, there are things that will change, but everybody ain't saved. And what Jesus Christ did was came to save sinners. He didn't come to reform alcoholics. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to rescue perverts. He came to save sinners. All right, and you have to remember that. Okay, I did enough, I guess. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Everybody should accept that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oops, Paul's not a positive thinker. He has low self-esteem. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. That's pretty good, don't you think? I mean, people try to make the Lord Jesus Christ a social reformer and a positive thinker. They try to make Paul a positive thinker and someone with a high self-esteem. I mean, look at Paul. He had high self-esteem. You should be like him. He did not have high self-esteem. He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing good in me. Verse 16, there is nothing like a Bible to shoot down an education. Or being brainwashed by the media, or even, by the way, that goes for Christian education too, because it's throughout Christian educators now, educational institutions now. Anyway, of whom I am chief, Paul considered himself the chiefest of sinners, and he did some bad things. He persecuted people to and compelled them to blaspheme in that. I think it'd be good if everybody considered themselves the chiefest of sinners. I do. I think it's dangerous for somebody to say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as him. And when are you going to get through your head? It's not what you committed. It's what you are. It's what you are. It's what dwells inside you. It's what you're capable of. And you're capable of anything. You are capable of anything. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Okay. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. In other words, Paul set up as some sort of an example of suffering and longsuffering, and it rather implies that the Christian life, there was nothing that was supposed to be cushy or luxurious or ultimately tranquil about it. In other words, the Christian life is going to be fraught with suffering to one degree or another. I believe we forget it. I believe we think that the great physician, his job, is to give us a pill that makes us happy all the time in a place where there is no conflict and no trouble. That is not true. I think Brother Nolan did a good job with that one. Right? I think he did a good job with that one of bringing up to you that a lot of what you go through is nothing more than an issue between the Lord and the devil, with you being able, by your responses to those things, to show unto the principalities and powers in high places the glory of God. In other words, I'll show you. The Lord says, see, he showed you. You asked me to tempt him and did this, that, and that to him. That's what Job's about. You told me to do that. You said he'd do something. He didn't do something. Well, you think about that. The devil says, well, let me do more. He'll curse you then. And so along comes another wave, you know, and it didn't get worked out for 40 chapters, 40 plus chapters. I was going to take you somewhere. Oh, Acts chapter 9, Paul suffering. Acts chapter 9. It's not supposed to be cushy. It's not supposed to be luxurious. It's not supposed to be a sea of tranquility. Now, I believe that those places exist in Christianity. I mean, I believe there's a place of joy and a place of comfort. I mean, these things have I written unto you that my joy might remain in you, says the Lord to us. Okay, so there's a place for that. But when you look at Christ, I mean, he didn't exactly live a life for those years of cushiness. I mean, Paul suffered just about all the way through. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. I'm telling you right now that a good deal of your lot in life is suffering. Acts 9, 16. I will show him, Paul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, let's keep going here for just a second. Look in Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Now, your suffering may not be physical, like Brother Kehoe's, or you may not get some dread disease like some. Your suffering may be the anguishes of memory and character weaknesses and weaknesses of temper and dreams that come back because of what you've done in your past, those sort of things, okay? I've never known a genuine Christian that didn't have a major burden of some sort, something that eats at him. And it might not be something that eats at you, but it eats at him. You understand? I just don't know many Christians that are just unafflicted. Now, Tammy Faye would claim that she was. Yeah. But then she's demon-possessed. I mean, half the people on, TNN, I mean, they would tell you that they live in a perfect sea of tranquility. But then they're demon-possessed. Yes, they're demon-possessed. They've given ear to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The devil possesses their thoughts. They think like the devil wants them to think instead of how God wants them to think. So their thoughts are possessed by the devil. Okay? I've never known hardly any Christians that didn't have major scars and major wounds that still bleed and pus still comes out and they still have to deal with things. I've never known anybody that didn't. I'm not justifying your sin. I'm just saying that we just kind of have a tendency to whip and beat ourselves to death and think ourselves unworthy because we got burdens and problems. That's not what makes you unworthy. What makes you unworthy is what you do with them or don't do with them. Colossians 1, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul suffering for them. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. What he's suffering are the same afflictions that Christ suffered in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He said, I'm suffering for you. I'm suffering the same afflictions Christ suffered for your sake. To set a what? A pattern for you. An example for you. Now, that's what you're suffering. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. I know that none of us have yet been stripped and pinned up to a post and scourged and flayed alive. I know that. And maybe the day is never coming, like Brother Nolan said. Maybe not. I really hope not. But that doesn't mean that what you're suffering is not the affliction of Christ. I mean, folks, look at it this way. Brother Doug is almost deaf, right? Almost completely deaf. He's been deaf his entire life, basically. Now, before he got saved, his deafness was what? His own deafness? What service was the deafness to him? After he got saved, what happened? Jesus Christ bought him with a price, right? Did Christ buy the deafness? Yes, he did. That deafness is Christ's. The affliction of the deafness, that's Christ's deafness. He's suffering that for Christ's sake. Now, that's how this works, right? Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Well, look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. I mean, they're His. What you're going through is His. It's the same thing He went through. It may have an outward form that's different, but did He not bear our sicknesses? Did He not bear our infirmities? Did He not bear our own sins in His own body on the tree? Then what you're suffering is His. He suffered it already, suffered it on the cross, substitutionally, right? You're left here with it physically or emotionally or whatever it is, but it's His. He bought you, the suffering's His. Does that help? I don't know. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice in so much, in as much, as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And Paul was evidently the spear point. He was the first one, else to say, he was the apostle of the Gentiles. He got to suffer some things in his body, and you know those lists in 2 Corinthians. I mean, you know, he was by robbers, and he was scourged all those times, and left in the deep, you know, a night and a day, and all that kind of stuff. He went through all that as an example, what, for us. Say, well, I haven't suffered those things. Okay, but suffer the things that you do suffer for Christ. They're his. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now, unto the King eternal, that is an eternal King, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. We just sang, immortal, invisible, God only wise. That's what it is. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. What word do you think is out of all the new versions? Wise. It's gone. That's interesting because it is in it is in 95% of all manuscripts in Greek. I'll just give you a little Greek thing here, just so you know. But Vaticanus and Sinaiticus don't have it. So they took it out. The new versions read, under the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Well, he's not the only God. There's lots of small g gods. He's the only wise, capital G God. He's the only wise one. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. In other words, any other God you've got is as dumb as a rock. As a matter of fact, some of them are rocks. Dumb as a stump, man. Not wise. The only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge, it's a ministerial charge. We preached a charge for Brother Dave the other night. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee. And we talked about those things the other night as well. I turned you over to a couple other places where it talked about the prophecies that went on before him, and there was some sort of gift that was passed on to him by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Okay, we are not certain today whether when we lay hands on a guy to ordain him, what passes on. I can testify that I'm not sure what got passed on to me from Brother Ruckman, Brother Woods, Brother Lawrence, and a couple other guys that laid their hands on me when I got ordained. I don't know if I got any of it or not. Might have gotten some of the bad stuff. I'm not really sure. But whatever's the case, like I say, what it does say for us today, for sure, is that we approve of this guy. You know, we've tried this guy. We're not laying our hands on him suddenly. And he's trustworthy. And we're behind him, right? If there is something more sacred and supernatural to it than that, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if it happens all the time either. For instance, you heard Brother Nolan with the thing in James chapter 5 with the laying on of the hands of the elders as far as healing somebody. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. You know, that's God's will too. Okay? And I'm glad that we have an answer for why it sometimes doesn't work. Because there are lots of people that don't have any answers, right? All right, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And to point out once again that what we fight is basically a martial battle. And all the new versions soften that war a good warfare, by the way. Most of them say fight a good fight, which is fine, you know. But me and Joseph fight. You know, I always win. But me and Joseph fight. I mean, we get in a wrestle. You want to fight? Yeah. You know, he plows into me and, you know, I pretend he bowls me over and we fight. But we don't war. Well, they soften them every time. No matter which new version you pick up, they're going to soften what the Bible says. so that it's not quite so hard, so there's not quite the edge, so there's not quite the point on the thing. All right, war, a good warfare. We talk about soldiership all the time. I mean, we're kind of militant that way. We like guns, you know. We like soldiers. We like some of the exploits of soldiers. There's a book about Medal of Honor winners that I want to get. It basically goes down and tells sketches of what happened, you know, to these Medal of Honor winners, why they won the Medal of Honor. Well, there was no greater bunch of heroes you could find anywhere. But in spite of the fact that we're always talking about it, we still lose the import of the fact that what we're doing is warring. And that's testified to by the fact that get a flat tire and we go, that's the last straw. It started out this morning and the other car wouldn't start and my wife left my egg yolks runny. And now I have a flat. I can't take any more. Just sit down and pout and squall and act. Somebody's not warring.
Yeah.
Somebody lost the idea that you're literally getting shot at. Somebody is charging you with a bayonet and you're sitting there with your helmet in your lap going, oh, my eggs were runny. So you lose your... Brother, it's a war. And the fact that it doesn't look like a war, the fact that no matter what happens, your wife is always cranky on Sunday morning.
Amen.
What do you mean, amen? You're not even married. Or was it you men that were always cranky on Sunday morning? I forget which. See, you just get mad and aggravated and you drive to church in silence. Now what you lost, what you lost in that thing, folks, is that there, granted, this is a little battle as such, but it's a battle over the affections and over distractions. And can you stay focused? And are you going to be able to concentrate this morning before the first 45 minutes of service is over? You know what I'm saying? And it's not the equivalent of getting bayoneted. But it is a fight. I mean, it's genuine war. So, you know, I I'm the biggest baby in here. I admit it. I know, you know. My wife gets mad at me, and I feel sorry for myself, even though it's my fault. She's mad at me. There's no right to be mad at me. You know, that kind of stuff. And you wind up pouting for hours about that thing. Well, Stevens, grow up. I need is a drill sergeant once in a while. I need a guy that's big and black and this tall and this wide to come up to bend me over and kick me right where it hurts, you know? Because you lose the fact that you are at war. It's verse 16. It's war, a good warfare. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now to me, I mean, I get the gist of the verse, but to me that the English construction in that verse has always been kind of hard to get a hold of. And I don't know if you've ever struggled through it or not. And by the way, don't worry, I'm not going to change it. But I've been contemplating this for a couple weeks because I know it was coming up. And here's what I think this thing is. And you say, well, I had that figured out already. Well, that's how stupid I am. I've been telling you. Verse 19, holding faith, so you're supposed to hold faith, and a good conscience, you're supposed to hold a good conscience, right? Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now, if I could rephrase it, if I can explain it as I understand it, I'll tell you what. The idea is it takes a good conscience to have the right kind of faith. All right? Now, let me show you a couple places where conscience and faith are linked. Look at 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Charity, I know it's not exactly the same as love, but it's close. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Good conscience, Faith unfeigned. Your conscience has an effect on your faith. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith, and here it's clear, in a pure conscience. All right, now here's what I think. I think there's a bunch of charismatic nutcases on the boob tube. I think Benny Hinn's one of them. He's chief. There's a bunch of women preachers on the boob tube, and I think they're all wicked. And I tell you what, to hear them tell it, brother, they have all the faith in the world. And I tell you what, and there's no doubt in my mind that they have a lot of faith. It's just what's the source of the faith? Because I tell you what, it's not. It's not faith held in a good conscience. You can't go to a healing meeting and watch the shenanigans that go on at a Benny Hinn crusade in a good, look, sport. Let's just break off for a second. Sport. Okay, I'm not suggesting you even do, but you can't watch professional wrestling and say, now there's competition. It's not a good conscience. You're an idiot, right? I mean, you're an idiot. Okay, intern. You say, well, oh wow, the president called and wants my own daughter to be an intern in the White House. Wow. Honey, pack your duds and go. You're an idiot. You can't do that in a good conscience, not after what happened. I was talking still in the Clinton era, okay? My point is, okay, there are people that have gobs of faith, but it's not faith held in a good conscience. I heard, in fact, it was the snowplow guy. He was standing here the other day talking to me. He put in our sprinkler system and stuff, and we were talking the other day about something. And he comes from, I guess his stepfather is a Pentecostal, charismatic preacher of some sort. And he said that when his father came to a Bible study of his, they live in Pennsylvania. Anyway, long story. Anyway, they came here, and Pierre was holding a Bible study. He's a Christian. And his stepfather testified that a lady died and he laid hands on her and she resurrected from the dead. He said, I believe that. You have a defiled conscience. You can't believe that coming from a sinner like that, you know, a pretender, and hold in a good conscience the faith that you hold. That's where I believe a lot of people are. I believe there's lots of people that have all kind of faith in all kind of things, including Christianity as such. And I mean, how many times do you hear somebody say, well, you know, I don't know what the Bible says, but I believe, and they go off on some tangent, you know, they believe some goofball thing. Guardian angels. There's a good example. I believe that my child is guarded by an angel. And where would you get that, ma'am? It's in there somewhere. Okay, I tell you what, faith, you hold faith, but you don't hold it in a good conscience. You may have plenty of faith. You may believe it with all your heart, but you have no foundation. And you've defiled your conscience along the way. You need a good conscience to have the right kind of faith. You need to be able to say, I believe this because of this, this, and this. Right? And able to do that, you have to have a good conscience to do it. You see what I'm saying? So when you defile the conscience with regard to belief, everything's messed up. Mother Teresa, oh, the saints just don't come any better than her. Why would you believe that? You don't even read what she believed, but you think that she was the best thing since sliced bread. It doesn't make any sense. That's why I believe that's what it's talking about. Verse 19, holding faith. But if you hold faith without a good conscience, if you just believe what you want to believe it because it's handy, you know, well, I don't believe I'm fat. I don't believe I'm fat. I don't believe I'm fat. Doesn't mean you're not fat. I believe I have hair. I believe I have hair. I believe I have hair. Well, you have some. That's not a good conscience. You're deluding yourself. You wonder why people are deceived. You wonder why people are deluded. Hello? Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, and I believe the putting away there is the putting away, whoops, of the good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. They've shipwrecked their faith by not having a good conscience about what they believe. Right? I'll give you a few examples. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 18, the shipwreck of faith. 2 Timothy 2. And in fact, if you'll hold your place, go back to 1 Timothy 1. And notice the next verse. And notice Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. They may learn not to blaspheme. Well, guess who shows up? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they shall increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus? There's one of the guys that was mentioned in our where we were, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, did they believe? Does Hymenaeus believe what he taught? I mean, does not Hymenaeus believe? You know that the resurrection's past? That's what he taught. Okay, well, he probably believes it. Okay, is his belief in good conscience? Probably not. See what I'm saying? And by departing from that, he concerning the truth, he has erred. I mean, it's a done deal. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, and maybe you should have read this one to you first, because it deals directly with a conscience here. Look at 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, I mean expressly, explicitly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The reason they strayed as far as they strayed is because the conscience got seared. Yeah, have you ever, I mean, once in a while I get my arm or something against the muffler of the lawnmower or something, and you know it hurts. But then after a while, you know, it's just seared. You don't even feel it anymore. It's just kind of crusty, you know. Well, that's the conscience. I mean, your conscience seared. Another place it's defiled. It's seared with a hot iron, so it doesn't work. So the guy still has faith, but he's believing seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Verse 3, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. Look at another example, 5:8, 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I mean, that guy departed from the faith in not supplying the needs of his family. And obviously there's a case where somebody, you know, is goofing off. It's not like he's striving and trying and failing to some level or another, but somebody here is worse than an infidel by not providing for his own house. Our country is filled with infidels. Our country is filled with them. Just a couple more examples here. Look at 1 Timothy 6:10. 6:10, talking about the faith being made shipwreck. Because of a bad conscience about what you do believe. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. I mean, to get caught up in that thing is to err from the faith, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. You know what science will do? If you're not careful, science will defile your conscience. the stuff that they're teaching you. It'll defile your conscience. So, you know, I mean, the plain application of this is evolution. And brother, evolution bleeds over into the very moral, spiritual fabric of our society. When you believe that you came from lower animals, well, we all know how lower animals act, the things that they do. Well, that justifies you doing it. I mean, it undermines the very fabric of our society. Back to the Bible or back to the jungle. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom, so these guys made shipwreck, is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, Hymenaeus, you just read, was responsible for teaching that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So not having the Bible rightly divided about when the resurrection's going to fall was sufficient for Paul to turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, talk about that in a second, what that is. But you think Paul's serious about doctrine? I think the Lord's serious about doctrine. Say, well, some people believe eternal security and some people don't. I just don't know. I just don't really care. It's just not really that important. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? Well, you know, some people say about the rapture that it's going to be pre-trib, and some people say mid-trib, and some people say post-trib. I just don't see that it really matters. What kind of funny grass you've been smoking? Sure it matters, man. And it's important enough to Paul to turn a guy over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, evidently. And the only other place it says that, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5:5. This sin that was not so much as named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. That's we have a word for that now. It's called incest. And with regard to this guy, verse 3, for I verily as absent in body and present in spirit have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together that my spirit which with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan. There's the phrase. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So let's get this straight then. Whatever we're talking about, it's not about somebody being delivered to Satan in the sense that he's going to die and go to hell. And this guy was delivered to him for the destruction of the flesh, but the spirit's still saved. Okay. So it has something to do with this guy's saved. It has to do with, it's a plain and imminent danger to Christians. So it's possible somebody be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I believe it happens. I mean, I believe that, you know, you look around, people say, well, no, I don't believe that a Christian could do that and still be saved. And what you're seeing many times when you're looking into addictions, what people call addictions and that kind of stuff, folks, it's nothing more than the devil having gotten hold of a guy and he's taking him down. He's killing him. Maybe it's, you know, maybe it's cirrhosis of the liver. Maybe it's lung cancer, you know, from smoking and toking. You know, maybe he took too much crack and too much heroin and his mind is gone. But that's Satan destroying him. Okay. Do I believe it happens? I do. And I don't know how exactly you tell the difference, but evidently in this case, Paul's saying, listen, I'm not praying for this guy anymore, at least with regard to this. I've turned him over. I'm, you know, pretty harsh, huh? So let's get this straight. I mean, there's a time, I'm not saying you quit praying for somebody altogether, but, you know, there's a time when you say, Lord, I'll do what you need to do to this guy to get his attention. You know, that is not an unscriptural prayer. Somebody had a question?
Yeah, you
answered it. Oh, amen. I'm anticipating Paul's questions now. That's pretty good. All right. Any questions about, I'm going to have to close here. Any questions or comments about the delivered unto Satan? I wish I had more exact answers for you. Paul plainly says, get this guy out of church and deliver him to Satan. I'm not even suggesting, if it looks like by 2 Corinthians, the guy has gotten right and Paul's admonishing them to get him back in and restore him. So that's a positive thing. So in that case, it was a satanic whooping. Hymenaeus, I'm not sure ever what happened to him. He says this guy's teaching heresy, and he's overthrowing the faith of some. And so I've turned him over to Satan. Is it an apostolic right to do so, and not, are we impotent to do that? I don't know. Brother Steve? No. Right. That's true. Verses come to mind about the synagogue of Satan and Revelation and all. I hadn't got all that figured out. I mean, I just know that there are times that you pray for a guy and you pray and pray and pray and one day you say, Lord, I don't know how you do this, but you do whatever it takes. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's an unscriptural prayer. Anything else?
Pastor, verse 18, talk about warriors of warfare. And the prophecy which went before on thee, are those the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies, or are these other prophecies that Paul prophesied about?
I've always taken it as when the presbytery laid hands on him, somebody said, this guy's going to do something, that kind of deal. I hadn't thought about the other possibility. Yeah, Steve?
I just think again about handing over to Satan, and in line with what Steve was saying about, there is something to being under a certain protection, being right with God and being in the local church.
Yeah.
Being in the preaching. And now you're saying, I'm separating you from this local church body. You're not going to be under the preaching, and there's something spiritual.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I believe that's true. I believe that's right. Can we close there? Let's do that. Father, thank you for good morning to these good folks that have come out. We pray that you'll bless them for coming. Give us a good service here in a little while, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.